1. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for having spoken clearly to us in your word, in words and sentences and ideas that are meaningful to us as well as meaningful to you. We thank you that you revealed your heart and your mind in this book, and that you guided the men who wrote it in their very choice of words and expressions to make sure that we would have throughout our generations the inerrant Word of God. We pray that your Holy Spirit now would help us to behold wonderful things in it, practical things, life-transforming things, for the sake of Christ. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. You may be seated. For the past 3 Sundays, we've been looking at the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. But most people did not know that she has a counterpart in Job 31. And to get to Job 31, we've got to start with Job 1. And we're going to begin a short series on the heart of a godly man, the counterpart of the virtuous woman. Proverbs 31, read that this afternoon, as well as Job 31. And the reason we're bringing these in connection like this is because a virtuous woman needs a godly man, and a godly man needs a virtuous woman. No virtuous woman will be satisfied in a husband by anything less than a godly man. No matter how rich, good-looking, sweet he may be, he will never be able to make a virtuous woman happy if he himself is not godly. And the reverse is just as true. No matter how beautiful a woman may be, and no matter how much she dedicates herself to serve and please her husband, only a virtuous woman can make a godly man happy. So you be a godly man. Because if you're not a godly man, you're not going to attract any of the women that you really should marry. And you be a virtuous woman. Because if you're not a virtuous woman, you're not going to attract the kind of man that you need in order to continue to be a virtuous woman. Godly men need virtuous women. Virtuous women need godly men. You ever notice the uniqueness about the book of Job? Every other book in the Old Testament is about the nation of Israel, the covenant people as a whole. This is the only book in the Old Testament about an individual man and his relationship to God. You have other books like Ruth that deal not with one woman, but with two women and a husband, Boaz, and a whole lineage. You have the book of Esther, which doesn't really deal with just one person, but deals with the people of God and some heroic people connected with the people of God in exile. But the book of Job is unique in that it is the only book in the Bible that is a personal life story of an individual man and his relationship to his God. In other words, it's like putting a godly man under a microscope. As we look at these 42 chapters, we're not going chapter by chapter or verse by verse, but I hope that you spend time reading the book. But in these 42 chapters of the book of Job, we see an in-depth study of the heart and the mind and the soul of a godly man. And my prayer is that as we look at this man, that his godliness will become the model for us who are men or boys in this room today. Now, what's the story of the book of Job about? One person said that to enter the world of Job is to confront one of humanity's oldest and most baffling enigmas, the plight of an innocent person overwhelmed by inexplicable tragedy. And that is the remarkable thing about this book, making it one of the most remarkable books in the Bible. It's concerned with a difficult theme, one of the most difficult of all, the mystery of God's providence in the suffering of good men. You would not expect good men to suffer. And if there's a mystery about it when they do. And the answer to that mystery is illustrated and given to us in Job's life. Consider this man. This man started out very wealthy, but by an extraordinary series of disasters, one right on top of another. Somebody comes and says his sheep dies, right? He no more finishes than somebody says his cattle dies and all the servants, then his camels and all of his servants, then his sons and daughters, then all of the servants. That here's a man who is one of the wealthiest men, if not the wealthiest man in the whole Near East, and he is reduced to poverty, to the most pathetic and distressed and woeful condition imagined, suddenly and in a matter of minutes. And then throughout the book of Job, you find his friends, close friends, coming to comfort him. But instead of being his comforters, they wind up his tormentors. And these friends think they understand Job's position. They're orphaned in their theology, and yet their theology is deficient. They don't know enough about the ways of God with men. And so as a result, we go through the speeches of Job's friends as they explain to Job so very carefully and with theological precision what's causing this disaster after disaster in his life. And though each one of them say many right things, all of their arguments are deficient. And they wind up adding to Job's suffering. But one of the most important things about the book of Job is you see this man's heart. You almost feel the inward conflict that stirs within this suffering Job himself. The bewilderment, the confusion, the ignorance, the distress, the anguish, the despair, the sense of hopelessness, the heart-rending cries for sympathy that no one will give him, the irritation of the slanderous and suspicious criticisms that are brought against him, and his wild and passionate complaints against the providence of God, which he says is crushing him, intermingled with some of the most wonderful expressions of faith and of strong confidence in God that even the most intense of suffering cannot cause him to abandon. This storm in Job's life and in Job's soul is graphically pictured in successive stages, one worse than the other, until at last the whole problem is solved, and not only is God vindicated, but this good man is vindicated as well. That's the story of the book of Job. What's the point of the book of Job? Well, nobody said it better than John Calvin. And the reason nobody said it better than John Calvin is because nobody understood suffering as well as John Calvin. And the reason nobody understood suffering as well as John Calvin, or hardly anybody has, is because nobody has suffered the way John Calvin suffered. Here was a man who, in modern diagnoses, had everything from tuberculosis to poor circulation problems to stomach cancer. He had dogs sicked on him. His life was threatened time and again, slandered throughout his whole life. If there's any man that knew what suffering was, it was Calvin. And as a result, to this very day, we have a book of Calvin's sermons. We don't have many books of Calvin's sermons, but we have a book called The Sermons of Job, which was translated into English back in the 1500s and still available today, that I recommend to you. And in that book, he writes down the main point, Job, that I don't apologize for reading to you. I'm going to read it to you and then make some comments as we go on. Here's what the book is about, the book of Job. The story here written shows us how we are in the hand of God, and that it is His prerogative to order our lives and dispose of them according to His good pleasure. That's the starting point. It's right at the ABCs of living the Christian life. The most important lessons in the Christian life, the most basic, are here in the book of Job, which most Christians in America have yet to learn in the 20th century. Because most Christians don't really believe in the sovereignty of God in the 20th century. And he says the primary emphasis of the book of Job is to show you and me that our lives are in the hand of God, and He does with them, to them, for them, by them, whatever He wishes. If He wants to make you rich, He'll make you rich. If He wants to plunge you down to disaster and desperation, He'll do it. It's His pleasure to do with you, to you, by you, for you, whatever He pleases. And He doesn't ask your opinion first. And He doesn't really care whether or not you approve. Now you see, if you don't start there, you're not going to understand the book of Job. You're not going to understand God. You're not going to understand the Christian life. And he says that's the thrust. But there's something else. He says the book was written to show that our duty is to submit ourselves to God in all humility and obedience. As God does whatever He pleases in our lives, so our responsibility is to submit to Him because He always knows what's best. He always acts in our benefit for His own glory. And so no matter what He throws at us in this life, no matter in what position He's pleased to bring us, we are to bow before Him in submission, humility, and obedience. And even if it shall please Him to raise His hand against us, though we may not perceive for what cause He does, nevertheless we shall glorify Him always, confessing that He is just and righteous, that we should not murmur against Him, that we should not enter into dispute with Him, knowing that if we struggle against Him, we shall be conquered. He said there's two sides to the purpose of this book, to tell you something about God and to tell you something about your response to God. That God is sovereign, nothing less than sovereign, in everything He does and brings into your life and mine. And no matter what He brings, even if we can't understand it, even if we can't explain it, even if it seems contrary to everything God has told us, even if it's the most unpleasant and agonizing experience in life, because our God is sovereign, we are to submit to Him and to glorify Him and to praise His name, because we know even in our anguish, which is real to us, He's accomplishing His purposes in our behalf. God has such dominion over His creatures, said Calvin, that He can dispose of them at His pleasure. And when He shows a strictness that we at first find strange, yet that we should keep our mouths closed in order not to murmur, but rather that we should confess that He is just, expecting that He may declare to us why He chastises us. There is an old book that has been reprinted, a Puritan book called The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. Great title, isn't it? The Mute Christian. Now, what does a child do when he's spanked and the child's rebellious? The more you spank, the more he kicks and screams at you and hollers at you and everything. And you think, oh, children are so terrible. But that's the way we do when God spanks us. And that brings on more. And if we're to respond in a way that's appropriate to the God that we serve, who's not only the sovereign Lord, but our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, then when He brings the rod of His providence severely down upon our backs, we don't murmur, we don't complain, we're mute. And the only thing that arises from our hearts, as real as the pain is praise and thanksgiving that our Father cares for us so much. That like a father disciplines his children, so he disciplines us. Calvin goes on. God does not always afflict men according to the measure of their sins, but He has His secret judgments of which He does not give us an account, and yet we must wait until He may reveal it to us why He does this or that. Now that's one of the wisest things He said. And I want you to listen again. I didn't get the little booklet finished to give them to make, so next week you get all this. But you got to listen this morning. You can't read. God does not always afflict men according to the measure of their sins. But He has His secret judgments, of which He does not give us an account. And yet we must wait until He may reveal to us why He does this or that. Now, we're talking about total sovereignty of God here. This is the revelation of God about Himself. Job's friends were his tormentors rather than his comforters because they didn't understand this point. Job's friend said to him, and we'll get more of this another day, Job, the reason you're having such a hard time is you're a wonderful person. You're always telling us what integrity you have and how good you are, but there's bound to be some deep, dark, terrible sin in your life. Because in God's providence, if there's a deep, dark sin, God brings severe judgment on that particular sin according to its, in the same measure. And that isn't true. You commit some deep, dark sin in your life, God may bring some severe rod against your back for that deep, dark sin. But you know in your mind what it is. He may do it. He's done it before. Then again, he may not. He may let the sinner get off the hook and die and have a happy life till he dies. Then God faces all his debts. But on the other hand, you see, Job was right in maintaining his own integrity. In saying to them, I'm guiltless. Not that he believed he was innocent, but that there was no big old sins that he was guilty of that was causing God to distinguish him from all other sinners and bring this extraordinary anguish upon him. And his friends didn't understand that. They did not understand that sometimes God, now listen, sometimes God sends pain and agony into a good man's life when that good man has generally been faithful to the Lord all his life and has not committed any big sin that deserves at that moment such a recipient type of punishment. That God has his secret reasons for bringing severe punishments, severe experiences of pain and anguish in an extraordinarily good man's life. God has good reasons to accomplish those things. God has good purposes, but they're secret oftentimes to the good man who's going through the severe suffering. And a lot of times in life, God never tells us the reasons why He causes good people to suffer. He never tells us what the purpose is because He doesn't want us to forget He is not accountable to us. You see, that's when we get mad. That's when we get mad and start complaining to God, is when things happen to us that we don't want to happen and God doesn't tell us why He's doing it. We can't imagine. Well, I mean, I've searched my conscience. I haven't robbed a bank, haven't shot anybody, I hadn't run off on anybody's wife or any of those things. I mean, I'm a sinner just normally, but all of this, I mean, everything's caving in my head. God has a secret purpose. Good reason, so that someday if you were to stand before Him and He chose to tell you, God may not even tell you anything. So if He chose to tell you, and it is something you could understand, because sometimes even if He tells you in heaven, you may not understand. You may never get all your questions answered in this life or the next. And if He says to you, here's the reason, you can say, all fits together. Of course, how stupid it was. God has a good reason for everything, but it's secret, because He's not accountable to you and me. He does not have to give an account nor tell us any reason why He does anything in our lives. That He ever tells us one reason is pure grace. You know, in the Scriptures, time and again, God gives us commandments and then backs them up with reasons. You know He never has to do that? You know that He could just say, here's what I want you to do. Don't ask me any questions. Do it. He could have done it. Whenever God gives reasons for any command that He gives us, whenever God gives, it reveals His purpose for bringing, for dealing so heavy-handedly with us, it's sheer grace. Now, did you notice the last thing Calvin said in that line? And this, by the way, this is why the book of Job was written, to help us understand this, and I hope we will as time goes on. God does not always afflict men according to the measure of their sins, but He has His secret judgments of which He does not give us an account, and yet we must wait until He may reveal to us why He does this or that. God may reveal to us, God may show us by the way things work out in our lives, why God did this thing to us or that thing to us or made us feel such agony. Then again, He might not. You and I may never know. Now, the book of Job ends with a glorious theophany. That is, it ends with a glorious appearance of God, and God Himself speaks to Job and ties up all the strings. And you have a great conclusion here to the whole book after you've wrestled with Job throughout. And it's interesting, there's a lot of irony in the book. A lot of irony is seen in the fact that the three friends are theologically correct, and yet they still don't understand Job's situation and God's dealings with men. And the greatest irony of all is that Job's going through all this stuff and he doesn't know that it's a test. You remember at the beginning, Satan says, God actually dares Satan. God comes to Satan first and says, Satan, consider Job.
Come on.
So God initiates the contest, and you know the story. I mean, you're allowed, the reader is allowed to read what's happening, that God and Satan are putting Job to the test. Job never knew it. Never knew it. He never knew what you knew, what you know. So that thing, you put you in a position, hey, I know what's going on. But listen, the book, the irony is, the more you realize what you're told at the beginning doesn't help you much. Because God's severe providence in the lives of good men is still a mystery. Now, let's go to this man, Job, and let's take a long, deep look into his heart and into his life of this godly man, Job. First thing we need to correct is what is an assumption most people make about the book of Job, about the life of Job. If you ask the average person, what is the dominant trait of Job's life and experience, they would always say suffering. I mean, you know, his children died, his camels, he had a nagging wife, his friends were tormented, he lost all his property, all of his slaves were killed. I mean, everybody identifies Job with a life of suffering, right? But as a matter of fact, that was a temporary exception in his life. That if you think that Job was a sufferer, whose whole life from beginning to end was one of misery and anguish, you're never going to understand the book of Job nor feel the bite of the mysterious providence of God in lives of good men. This time of suffering in Job's life, who lived to be 140 years old, by the way, this temporary, lengthy, but temporary period in Job's life of suffering was an exception to an otherwise prosperous and happy life. I mean, it was a glitch right in the middle of 140 years. The wealthiest man in the East before he had this period of conflict. I mean, you saw at the very beginning these thousands of sheep, thousands of camels, hundreds of female donkeys, the greatest of all men in the East, it says there. He had seven sons, three daughters. They had close family ties. They'd go to each other's house regularly and feast and have a good time. They were godly people. Job, most of his life, was a happy, comfortable, powerful, wealthy man of great prosperity and great possessions. Not just before now, but for a long time afterwards. For a long time before the disasters, he was rich and happy and godly. Then he had this period of severe anguish that was over. And then the last decades of his life, the Bible says God restored him to even greater riches and more prosperity in children and property and happiness than he had before he lost it all. Now, to understand this man, we must understand where this affliction comes in his life. That was the exception. The rule stands. And that is, goodness and happiness go hand in hand in the ordinary experiences of godly man in his life. Job's life, most of it, was a testimony to the truthfulness of that great verse in the New Testament that says, in 1 Timothy 4:8, memorize it, underline it, because most of his life proves the rule. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That godliness is not simply something that will benefit you in eternity after you die in heaven, but that godliness will benefit you ordinarily in this life, spiritually, physically, materially, and socially. And Job is the great proof of that rule. Even though he had an exception, and even though there are exceptions in the lives of people, no matter how mysterious those exceptions are, Nevertheless, it is the rule that prosperity accompanies godliness. Prosperity accompanies godliness. And the fact that Job had a period of suffering does not disprove the rule, but his 140 years overall proves it was true in his life. For the godly believer in Jesus, life is happiness. Good days are happy days. Happiness consists in enjoying God's favor. His favor is life. His loving kindness better than life. The norm. Happiness accompanies godliness. So don't think you have to be some prune-faced, sour person all your life in order to be godly. Don't think that the poorer you are, the godlier you're going to be. There was no man like Job in all the earth as far as his godliness. And there was also no man in the East as rich as Job. There are exceptions. And there are two books in the Bible in the Old Testament that were written to explain the two exceptions to the principle that godliness is rewarded by God in time and eternity. Two books in the Old Testament written about the exceptions that godliness is rewarded by God in this life as well as in eternity. You know what the two exceptions are? The two exceptions are, sometimes in God's providence, people have prosperity without godliness. And sometimes in the providence of God, people have godliness without prosperity. Now, what book in the Old Testament explains the exception that a person can be godly without prosperity for a time? The book of Job as well. But now here's a harder question. What book in the Bible explains the fact that in God's providence, sometimes there is an exception to the rule that happiness must always accompany godliness, and it says that exception is you can be prosperous and not be godly? Job shows us you can be godly and not be prosperous for a time. Now, what book in the Old Testament is it that says that an ungodly man can be prosperous? The book of Ecclesiastes. Psalm 37. So as we study the life of this man, Job, particularly the dark hours of agony in which he was being so afflicted, the important lesson that all the years prior to that agony and all the years after is that God's blessing attends the godly man. God's blessing attends the godly man. So godliness is a great gain to a man, not only in life after death, but in this life. That doesn't mean necessarily without exception everybody's automatically going to become rich that becomes a Christian. Job says that's not the case. But it is the norm. It is the rule that God pours out upon a godly man's life all kinds of blessings. He does not confine those blessings to the spiritual. He pours out His blessings upon everything that's important to a man. What is the verse, the psalm that I always preach at weddings? I can't remember now whether it's Psalm 126 or 25 or 127, but one of those psalms, you know, I always preach it at a wedding. And then it goes all the way through. Everything that's important to a man's life, his calling, his place in society, his wife, his children, his vocation, his own personal life, everything, spiritual, physical, material, social, God pours out His blessings upon a godly man's life. That's what we're to expect. But we must not be thrown into confusion if for secret reasons that He hasn't seen fit to give to us, there are times in our lives as godly men in which God causes us to suffer. At those moments, we become mute under the smarting rod and praise God for His goodness to us. Now, what about the character of this man, Job, this godly man? He knew what it was to be godly in prosperity. He knew what it was to be godly in affliction. What is godliness? The title of this series, The Heart of a Godly Man. what is to be godly. We'll turn back to the first chapter of Job, and let me show you an assessment of Job. This is God's assessment of the character of Job. The same thing is said about Job three times in the first chapter. The first time, it is given by the God-inspired author of the book of Job. And the second two times are directly given by God Himself. Notice what God thinks of Job so much that He records it three times in the first couple chapters. Verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, and turning away from evil." Chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Now, I want us to look at the ingredients of those three verses, and I want us to begin by looking at what God calls Job. He calls Job my servant. Look at verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now that's how the book begins. Turn to the 42nd chapter, which is the last chapter of the book, and notice what God says about Job after having gone through this whole period of testing now. Notice what God says about Job. Let's just read verse 7 and 8, for instance. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. Burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." It's God's pet name for Job. You know you have a special name that you call the person you love? My servant Job. I mean, 4 times in that one verse, wasn't it? My servant Job. That's God's assessment. That defines the relationship that God Himself sees between Him and His servant Job. And what's the point? The point is that those who are the faithful servants of the Lord are His close friends. For He counts as His friends those who submit to Him and who obey Him. Those who are God's faithful servants are God's close friends. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And that's the only way our friendship will exist. That's the only thing on which it can stand. There's got to be submission, because you see, we're not talking about two equals here. Now, if we were to say that to our friends, if you were to come up to one of your fellow human beings and say, "Listen, the only way we're going to be friends is for you to do everything I tell you. And if you don't do everything I tell you, we ain't going to be friends." What would you think? Forget that guy. But you see, God's not our equal. God's a superior. There's no other possibility for friendship between a superior and an inferior except one of submission to the inferior, to the superior. And here, time and again, He calls Job my servant. He serves me. He lives for me. Day in and day out, whether he's rich, you know what? In other words, God could say, "You know why I made him rich? Because I could trust him with the riches." God were to make some of the rest of us rich, he knew we'd apostatize. We'd get all this sense of power. We feel we could get away with murder, an adultery, embezzlement. We have all this money. Nobody can harm a hair on our head, and it just sends us right to hell. But God said, in essence, concerning Job, "I know what he's like. I've made him what he is. He's my friend. No matter whether he has a lot or whether he has nothing, he's going to serve me. He's going to obey me. He's going to submit himself to me. He's going to do what I want him to do with his life. He's my servant, Job. And everybody who's my servant, says the Lord, is my close friend. So that's where godliness starts in the life of a man. And we're talking about women too, but we gave you 3 weeks, so we're going to have to amend that. That's where godliness starts. Godliness starts by the surrendering of yourself to the Lord to be his servant, to be his slave. I'm your slave, Lord. I'm Jesus' slave. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a slave to righteousness. That's one of the phrases, by the way, in the New Testament. He's a slave to righteousness. He's a slave to conformity to whatever God commands of him for Jesus' sake. And that's where a godly man starts in his godliness. He starts with surrender and submission of his life to do whatever God tells him to do thereafter. Doesn't matter what. Whatever God tells him to think, whatever opinion God tells him to hold, whatever relationship he tells him to establish, whatever activity he commands him to become involved in, thereafter, the godly man does what he's told from his Lord and Savior. So I ask you, who are men who profess to be godly men, who profess to be Christians, what's God's pet name for you? If God would write a book about you, would he say, my servant John? My servant Bob? My servant Nick? Is that what he'd say? Or when he thinks about you, say, he ain't my friend. Thinks he is. Tells everybody he is. His name's on the roll. But he's not my friend. Because he's not my servant. Godliness starts with the surrender of your will to be governed by the will of God. So that every day of your life, and we're sinners, we struggle with it. None of us do it perfectly. But we struggle. And nevertheless, the desire of our heart is, as godly men, Lord, not my will, but your will be done in my life. May I do your will as faithfully and as without question as the angels obey your will in heaven. Not because I want to make points. Now, don't misunderstand me. A godly man doesn't surrender his will to God in his vocation, his family, his personal life, his opinions, and everything else to try to get God to like him or win God's favor or make points with God. I mean, I trust we're past that. I trust we understand that salvation is not by human merit. And it's not by human achievement, human accomplishment. It's not by works. It's by faith alone. So a godly man does not seek to obey God and is not careful in his attentions to his obligations to God and to man because he wants to get in tighter with God or because he wants to make sure about his salvation. There's nothing you can do to make sure your salvation is any stronger than it is right now. Everything depends upon him. Salvation is by grace. It's totally unmerited. It's undeserved. You can't do anything to earn it or buy it. It was accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's received by the hand of faith. The hand contributes nothing. And because it is by grace and not by works, because we don't have to earn it or buy it or make some contribution or be worthy of it, the godly surrender his life to Christ. Since he's been purchased, he doesn't belong to himself, and so he wants to glorify God with his entire life, which he knows is his. And he says, I'm simply giving to you what you've already claimed. Have you done that, men? Are you doing it every day? Every day of your life, with reference to your business, your family, your children, your neighbors, your own personal thoughts and lives and motivations and goals for the future. I'm the Lord's servant. Nothing matters to me but serving him faithfully, doing what he tells me in the Bible, in every area of life. My servant, Job. Notice what else it says. The Lord says about Job 3 times back there in chapters 1 and 2. He says, Job is a blameless and upright man. A blameless and an upright man. What is it to be upright? To be upright is the opposite of being crooked. It is to be sincere in your profession of faith. To profess that you're Christ's, that you belong to Him alone and completely, and you sincerely profess it. It's not just that you say when everybody else says it, but whether you're out there in the world or whether you're here, you want people to know you sincerely believe you belong to Christ, and you're not your own. It is to be sincere in your profession of faith. It is to be faithful in your dealings with other people, to be upright, to be honest, so that people will trust you. People will not think that you will deceive them or pull the wool over their eyes. That in the way you deal with other people, treat other people, there is a faithfulness, an honesty, a reliability. Your word is your bond. And to be upright is to live in conformity to God's standard of righteousness, inwardly and outwardly. So it's not just an external thing. It's not just going through the motions. But a godly man is someone who wants his entire inner life to be what God wants it to be. So I ask you, men, is that a goal for our lives? Do you want your inner life to be upright? Your thoughts, your dreams, your daydreams, your fantasies, what you think about, what fills your thoughts, whatever fills your whole inner life is the God that you serve. What do you think about most of the time? What do you dream about most of the time? What goes on in your inner mind most of the time? That's the God that you worship. And the principle of the Bible is you become like that which you worship. And that's why, as a man thinketh in his heart, no matter how careful he tries to keep it under wraps, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It'll show up in his life. What fills your inner life will soon fill your outer life as well. And a godly man is a man who wants to be upright inside. First of all, because he knows if he's upright inside, the outside's going to fall in line. So the goal is clean conscience, a pure conscience, a well-educated conscience, a conscience washed in the blood of the Lamb. He watches what he reads. He watches what he watches, what he thinks about, so that his mind might be filled with that which is excellent and praiseworthy. I mean, you know, if you eat junk food instead of nutritional food, then you will have no physical stamina to do whatever you have to do. You'll be worn out, you'll look terrible, and you will not have the energy to cope with life physically. The same is true with junk food spiritually. Men, whatever you fill your heart with, even though it may be relatively good things. I mean, if you read the sports page every day and you watch sports, watch any dirty movies, you don't read any dirty books, you just watch sports all day long, Saturday, Sunday, and you don't spend any time studying the Scriptures, listening to good music, reading good books about good books that have a Christian flavor to them, and you don't fill your mind but with anything but sports. Now, there's nothing evil about sports, unless maybe it's boxing, and I hate to admit to that, but there's nothing evil with sports. But if all you do is just fill your mind with sports and you don't have any time or your vocation, and you spend all your time reading vocational journals and you don't have any time to study the Scriptures and to get in the Word of God, you're not going to have the stamina that it takes to live life. It's like eating junk food. What fills your inner life will show up in your outer life as well. And a godly man is an upright man who wants the inwardness of his life to be faithful to the Lord as well as his outward life. The Bible later on talks about Job's integrity. Job is defending his integrity, and properly so, time and again. And that word integrity is an important word because it's connected with this blamelessness and this uprightness of a godly man. Integrity, a man who has integrity, we use that word, that person has integrity. What do you mean when you use it? What do you think the Bible means when it uses it? When it says you have integrity. What it means is that a man with integrity is a man who pays close attention to his obligations both to God and to other human beings, and he's punctual in carrying out those obligations. That's what a man of integrity is. He pays careful attention to his obligations to God
and to other human beings. And he's punctual in meeting those obligations. Now, most Christians don't even like the word obligations. Most professed Christians. They don't like the word obligations. They don't like the word duties. It sounds so legalistic, you know. And yet that's where the Bible is. God's grace enables us to be faithful in our obligations, and we love them with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind because we love the one that gave them to us. And a man of integrity, an upright man, is a man that understands, because he's in the Scriptures, what his relationship to God as a Christian has obligated him to do and to be. And he understands what his relationship to God has obligated him to be and to do with reference to his wife, with reference to his children, with reference to his parents, with reference to his job and his vocation. He understands and has an increasing understanding of his obligation in every area of life that God has placed upon him. And he does not see those obligations as restrictions, as chains, and he says, oh, I long to be free. Well, my children are gone, I'm retired, and my wife's sitting there in a chair sewing. And I can just be free from all those obligations. Those aren't the words of a godly man. You know how the Bible defines the word world in 1 John? A person who is of the world is anybody for whom the obligations of God's law are a burden. A person who is of the world is anybody for whom the obligations of God's law comprise a burden. And of course, the obligations of God's law are burdensome to all non-believers. All non-believers realize that sometimes we have to be faithful to these obligations out of survival and for self-interest. I mean, it's, you know, better to be a faithful husband than not, because of all the complications that are going to come into the picture if you're not faithful. And it's not because they love God, it's because they don't want complications that they meet their obligations. But not so a Christian. A Christian is somebody who's a new creature. He was once in rebellion against God as a non-believer, but now the law of God's been written on his heart. He's been born from above. The Holy Spirit's come into his heart. God's law has been written there. The Holy Spirit is there to enable him to will and desire and have the ability to do whatever pleases God. He has new abilities that he never had before because of the presence of the Holy Spirit and this new heart with God's law written upon it, new motivations, a whole new relationship to God's requirements of his life. Before he was a Christian, he hated them. Now he's been brought in submission to them and he loves them. You remember how the last stanza of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross goes? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? The last line says something like this. I reached this game, I count the loss before. I've forgotten the last line. That the love of Christ demands, love demands my soul, my life, my all. Love demands my soul, my life, my all. From the outside, are we saying that somebody whom I love from the outside demands of me certain things that I must do in order to continue to be loved? What's the point of that song? Love demands my all. It's not a love from the outside, it's a love from the inside. It's a demand that this love that I have on my heart places upon myself. It demands of me, it compels me. I want nothing other than for this to express it. In submission and servitude. My love demands of me my all to the Lord. That's a godly man. And so when that godly man understands his obligations to God, to his wife, to his children, to his culture, to his church, to his boss, to everything else around him, he does not say, oh, to be free from these things. He says, praise God for these things because it's these divinely ordained relationships in my life that define who I am and what my place is in this life. Are we godly men? What's your attitude toward your obligations?
do we have integrity.
Then we have that other word there that occurs three times in those first two chapters. The godly man is not only upright, the godly man is blameless. Or the King James word is even a stronger word. It says that he is perfect. The godly man is not only blameless and upright, he is perfect. So men, if you're not perfect, you can't be said to be godly. Now, if you don't know what I mean by perfect, we ought to just sort of gasp. Oh no. I'm sung for a start. Hope this guy's got something up his sleeve. It's going to be easier than I think. The godly man is the perfect man. Now let me tell you some ways in which we're not perfect, obviously. That does not mean that to be godly you have to be sinlessly perfect without any sins in your life, because the Bible clearly teaches that such a situation is unattainable in this life. And 1 John 1:8 says, if any man says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. It's like the man one time who came to the preacher and he said, "Preacher, I've lived above sin now and haven't sinned for 20 years. Preacher looked at him and said, "I bet you're proud of that, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, sir, I am." There went 20 years down the drain. So when it says we're perfect, it doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. Job was not without great faults. And even though Job would time and again defend his integrity, he never claimed spotless innocence. In fact, although Job was honest and grateful in recognizing godly virtues that God had placed in his life, in the strongest of terms, Job, whom God said is perfect, confesses that he is a sinner. For instance, in the 42nd chapter, Job says, "Wherefore I abhor myself." Now, abhor is even stronger than hate. "Whereas I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So a godly man is a perfect man who abhors himself because of the sin that remains within him. You can't be a godly man unless you hate yourself. Now what does this all this say about loving yourself that we hear from Mr. Schuller and all these other flakes? They're telling us to do the very thing God hates for us to do. They're telling us to do the very thing that if you do the thing they tell you to do, you will not be godly. They're saying, if you want to be godly, love yourself first. You can't love God till you love yourself. You can't love other people till you love yourself. God says you can't love me unless you hate yourself, first of all. It says the problem throughout is not that you need to love yourself more, but your problem is you already do love yourself. You don't even need to be told to love yourself. You love yourself more than you should. And the issue is learn to hate yourself, not because you have some kind of masochistic thing that you're a limited human being. I mean, you don't hate yourself because you're finite. You don't hate yourself because you're limited. You don't hate yourself because you're not a blonde or you're not a brunette. You don't hate yourself because you're not the color you want to be. You don't hate yourself because of what God made of you. You hate yourself because of what you've made of yourself. You hate yourself and you sit there in the repentance of dust and ashes on your head because you know you've sinned against this great sovereign God of yours who's your Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you not only hate the sin that you commit and long for that day when you'll be free from it, but you abhor yourself for committing it. Do you? Or are you so in love with yourself that you can't even stand the thoughts of abhorring yourself? And yet the Bible says that's where a godly man starts, by repentance of self-love, the renunciation of himself, and the surrender of his life to the one that purchased him on the cross. And he hates himself for displeasing such a great Savior as he has. So what is this word perfect? If it doesn't mean sinless, thus what does it mean? The word perfect in Hebrew and Greek literally means completeness. Perfection is completeness. A perfect upright man is a complete man in his uprightness. That is, his uprightness is complete. It's not partial. It's not limited. It's not restricted to certain areas of his life and behavior while other areas are neglected. A complete person is not perfect in some areas of his life, at some times in his life. His uprightness, although never sinlessly perfect, is comprehensive. It is complete. It touches every area of his thought, life, and behavior. He's godly in all aspects of his life in this earth, in all of his motivations, in all of his relationships, in all of his behavior, in all forms of self-expression. Though his sinfulness often and frequently, too frequently shows itself, there is a godliness that completes this man's intellect, personality, being, and character. He is totally surrendered to God as a slave of righteousness. So now I ask you men, are you perfect? Are we complete? Does this godliness, this desire to serve God, show up everywhere? In every aspect and facet of our lives? Is it complete? Or do we try to buy off God? Well, I'll be faithful here if you sort of forget this. I had a guy tell me that one time. He didn't want to keep Sunday holy. He wanted to go to the lake with his little boat, fool around out there, and instead of going to church regularly. So I asked him about one time. I said, so-and-so, why are you not keeping the Sabbath holy? He said, well, God and I've cut a little deal. We worked out a little deal. And that is, if I would put a lot of money in the offering plate, I could get off with lax observance of Sunday. We cut a deal. Listen, God doesn't cut a deal with anybody on anything. You don't say, I'll spend more time in this area if you let me off the hook over here. No. The godly man is a man whose godliness pervades the entirety of his life. Does yours? If your wife was put on trial about you, what would she say about you? If she were to honestly have to say her assessment of you in all your relationships with her and your children and everybody else, is there a completeness about our godliness? Not just that the elders can see or that the preacher can see, but that the wife, the children, the employer, the employees can see, the students can see, the teachers can see, the friends can see, that no matter what the relationship you find yourself in, there is a completeness to your godliness. The kind of godliness there is a perfect godliness, a complete godliness that pervades the entirety of life. So that's the beginning of our serious look into the heart of a godly man. May God make of every male in this room a manly and godly man. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the lessons that you teach us in the life of Job, and we thank you that he's not the main character of the book, you are. And your providence. Lord, thank you for your providential dealings with us. Thank you for your sovereignty, for its mystery. Lord, help us to be submissive, whatever you bring our way. Help us to be godly men and women. For Christ's sake, amen.